All right, the first passage we'll look at this evening is Genesis chapter 18. So please open your Bibles to the 18th chapter of Genesis. As always, we delight in being together as a family. Should be thankful to spend time together and to engage in these acts of worship that will hopefully glorify our Father, praise our Savior, and strengthen one another. Tonight's lesson may seem political, if I can use that word, but please bear in mind that I'm not interested in politics, but just the nature of what I want to talk about this evening. You may think that's so, but just bear with me and we'll get through the lesson. Hopefully you'll see the aim that I'm going for by the time we get through the end of the sermon. Let me show you to begin with the illustration of different ways to check some wind. There's a golfer and he has his caddy and he's got to hit an important shot. So they'll pick up some sprigs of grass and toss it in the air. Which way is the wind going? Is it with me or is it against me? Is it blowing to the left or to the right? I've got to shake this shot into the green and it's got to be, the trophy's on the line. So they may do that. Someone may have a weather vane on their house or some public building and it, of course, will spin and blow in the direction that the wind is blowing and they'll get a good sense if the wind is from the north or out of the south or what have you. Then there are virtual winds to check. Not literal winds, but virtual winds. Have you ever seen somebody do this with their finger? Pretend this man's wet his finger and put it up in the air. Now, some will check a literal wind that way, but I'm talking now about a metaphoric wind, a political wind. How am I going to act on this particular matter? Well, before I do, maybe I better check and see which way the political winds are blowing. I don't want to get myself in trouble with some people. I want to know which way is the majority on this issue. And that way then I'll know I'm on safe ground if I check the political wind, if you will. Well, sometimes an issue becomes politically hot because of one reason or another. And that being the case, it might even spill over into the religious world and affect churches and affect their work as they would try to get it done from the teaching of the Scripture. Some churches, their work and their organization are affected either adversely or, the positive, one way or another. And how such churches, both man-made denominational churches, and I don't mean to speak disparagingly of those, I'm just classifying them that way because they're not patterned after the New Testament, or maybe some local churches of the Lord, how they respond to political pressure would certainly have an impact on their work and on their function. So tonight we're going to talk about checking some political winds and what happens. Is there anything that happens when political pressure and religion seem to clash? They're on a head-on collision course. And what's going to happen? What will the church do? What will the political powers that be do when this collision happens? And there's one issue in mind that I want to talk about tonight. Not because I believe anybody here is caught up in this issue, but because it's in the news. And I think there's something to be said about this from the Scripture. The issue we're talking about is homosexuality. And currently there's not a greater moral or social issue on the political landscape than this one. It used to be abortion, but I believe this one has replaced it for various reasons. And the different ways that this issue is endorsed, and that's my word, and I aim to use that word, the way this issue is endorsed indicates its prominence. And let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about when I make this statement. For beginners, we have several states in our country now trying to ratify same-sex marriage and give some legal standing, if you will, to quote-unquote committed couples who are of the same gender. And they're trying to give them legal constitutional protection saying that, well, they're just as committed in their relationship as a man is in a woman who are in a heterosexual relationship. So there's an example and an indication of its prominence. Businesses and corporations are being pressured, heavily pressured, by the very powerful homosexual lobbying movement. That here's a homosexual and he's employed by some business, whether it's big or small, doesn't make any difference. I mean, it's the same principle being applied, the same pressure being applied. And so he gets medical benefits and he gets other benefits, and typically those have been reserved, or historically those have been reserved in the past for a man and a woman who would be a heterosexual couple. But now we want you to be fair about this, not be discriminatory, and apply those benefits to my same-sex partner if I'm a homosexual. And that pressure is being brought to bear on businesses to yield to this political wind, if you will, if I can call it that. Even organized religion has gotten involved in this. Churches receive homosexuals into fellowship without question. I got a phone call one day when we lived in Knoxville, and it was a woman on the line, and she said, "I want to ask you some questions about your church. Do you mind answering?" I said, "Ask away, that'd be fine." And so she asked what we talked about, one thing or another. And then just out of the blue, well, she said, "Now, I'm a lesbian. Can I come to church then?" And I said, "Sure, you can come here." I said, "There's some things that you need to hear." She said, "Well, can I bring my partner with me?" And I said, "Sure." And then she said, "Would you all approve of our relationship?" And I said, "No, ma'am, not at all." And click, she hung the phone up. That was as far as that conversation went. But there are churches, and you can find them all across the land, who will, without question, without any hesitation at all, say, "Yes, you all can come in here and be a member here like anybody else can." So that's an endorsement, if you will. They may not call it that, but that's really what that is. Churches who are ordaining priests, who have, quote, come out of the closet and say openly, "I'm a practicing homosexual." And they're being ordained as church officials, leading entire congregations and even leading dioceses in some particular denominations. And so we see that. And then sadly, even this example occurred in the news. The Roman Catholic Church refused, and that's my word again, because I think they did drop the ball on this. Priests who were homosexuals who molested or abused children, and they weren't held to account for that. And that, again, that may be a tacit endorsement, but it's an endorsement nonetheless about that. What I'm saying by all these examples is obviously some churches have sold out. Some churches have yielded to this wind because it may be politically expedient to not rock the boat about that. Well, that's how man views these things. Now, what about God's view on this issue? Does God have a view on the issue of homosexuality? Well, you know exactly that He does. And a student of the Scripture cannot be a student of the Scripture very long, an honest one at least, without coming to the conclusion that I think I can pretty much tell you what the Lord thinks about this issue. Obviously. Now, some will put this into Romans 14. I've seen that argued. And that's pitiful. And that's not where that issue goes. Because that issue again, that chapter again, is the place to go where God is indifferent on a matter. And to say that God is indifferent on homosexuality is a travesty. That's not the case at all. That's the wrong application. God's views on this issue could not be any more clear. Old Testament passages, Genesis 18 and verse 20. Before you come to chapter 19 and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, look at His words in verse 20. He has sent the angels to Abraham. He asked earlier, in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? I'm going to burn those two cities for their abomination." Verse 20. "The Lord said, 'The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave.'" Now, if you stop right there, and we can stop just with that one verse alone, do you have any doubts what God's view on this issue is? Well, of course not. You can see where God's going with this. Then all of chapter 19, we can't read that for sake of time, but you read the text of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you see how that played out. And it was not a positive endorsement. It was a judgment a wrathful judgment. Leviticus 18, let's look at some of the statutes from the law. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22 to begin with. And these are just various statements scattered throughout the Pentateuch. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. That's pretty simple. Chapter 20 and verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. And in fact, verse 13 is in an entire context. Verses 10 through about verse 16 of sexual sins, homosexual sins, bestiality, adultery, fornication. Those are all the same to God. They're all abominations. And God does not approve of any of them. And then likewise, Deuteronomy 13, verses 17 and 18. You'll see, again, the same thing. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog. And that statement, the wages of a dog, is referring to male homosexuality. You shall not bring those wages into God as a votive offering. God won't accept those. And so again, we see the Lord's view on this is pretty clear. Now, that's just the Old Testament. Somebody says, well, that's a covenant that's been done away with. Yes, I agree. But we're just simply saying that's how God felt about it then. What about the New Testament? Well, Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 to begin with. Let's look at that real quickly. This was Paul writing to the Gentiles in the early part of the book, those who were Gentile Christians in Rome. And he talks about how they had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They had departed from God. God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, verse 24. Now verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire or their lust for one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Indicting both lesbianism and homosexuality in the same passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous, so we're talking about unrighteous behavior here, whatever it is, what's unrighteous, Paul? It will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, or homosexuals, both, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, of course, such were some of you, but you've changed, you've come out of that, you've repented. But he's just simply saying these sins don't meet with God's approval. And then Jude, verse 7, Jude mentions that the men of Sodom went after strange flesh. That was the reason why they were condemned. You've heard it argued before. Someone says that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah because they were not hospitable. I've seen that argued. But Jude says differently. Jude says the reason was they went after strange flesh. They committed indecent acts sexually. So now there's the issue that's in our culture. But now let me get to the next point. What is the political win we're taught? Well, there's a new law that's been passed. And this needs to be discussed just a little bit. We're not going to go into great detail because it gets us more away from the Scripture and more into politics, and that's not our aim here. We want to confine ourselves to teaching the truth. But this does have a bearing, and just be patient with me on this. There's a new wind that's blowing, and it's called the Matthew Shepherd Act. If you've been looking at the news recently or seen these things that have been passed, it was passed in Congress last month, October the 22nd, and President Obama signed it the 28th of last month, so it didn't take long. And what the bill was designed to do was to extend hate crime protection now to the homosexual movement. They no longer want to classify homosexuals in the same categories as those who have been the victims of hate crimes because of their race or their gender or their national origins. Now we have this group that has received legal protective status under new federal statute. Let me read to you the statement. This was current. Of course, it's been changed now by this new law, but this was the statement in the federal statute about hate crime legislation. It is necessary to prohibit assaults, and we're going to emphasize that just in a little bit in a moment. It's necessary to prohibit assaults on the basis of real or perceived religions or national origins. And now, sexual orientation is the phrase that's been added to that statute. So now you see, the criteria will say race, it'll say gender, it'll say national origin. Now it will say sexual orientation. And they're the ones who are going to be protected now by this new legislation, and they can no longer be victims of hate crime or hate speech, things of that nature. Now, those who were advocates of this are quick to say, now you need to be careful and not jump the gun here. They say there's nothing in this new law that prohibits speaking out against homosexuality, which, if we were to devote a lesson, which that's not entirely our focus tonight, but I've already made enough comments that you know where I stand on the issue. And if you're a Christian and you believe the Scripture, then you would, I think, agree with me in terms of what the Bible says on this practice. But they would say you can't prosecute someone for expressing their views or their judgment against this lifestyle. Here's the language. Nothing in this act shall be construed to allow prosecution based solely upon an individual's expression of racial, religious, political, or other beliefs, or solely upon an individual's membership in a group advocating or espousing such beliefs. And interpreted, that means homosexual advocates will not be able to use this new law to forbid religious groups from speaking out against homosexuality. Now, that's what we're being told by those who wanted this law passed. Right there is the act or the rule of construction in the law. And so you're still protected. We're just saying we can't be victims of physical assault. And that's what this new law is supposed to, of course, prohibit. But I found this interesting. Those who opposed the passing of this law, those who saw themselves or promote themselves as more conservatively leaning on moral and social issues, and I admit that I'm in that group. I'm a conservative thinking person, religiously, morally, socially. I try to be. I think that's what the Bible would encourage. But some conservative-minded representatives in the House where this was passed argued, we don't need to be passing this bill because this is the first step down a slippery slope. And I found this argument rather appealing for one reason or another. And one statement that one representative gave on the floor of the House said this, this new law, quotes, it targets clergy. Now, that's not a biblical term, but I know what he means by that. This new law targets clergy and others who would oppose homosexuality on religious grounds and who might express those beliefs publicly. End of quotation. Well, this is what's protected by current hate crime legislation. We don't want any physical assault. Now, I would be opposed to anyone being physically assaulted, wouldn't you? Of course you would. I don't care who they are. Now, I don't care what they do. That's not anything that the Bible would ever encourage. Assault, getting beat up for one reason or another because of the color of their skin or because of their gender. Or I would even say, don't beat up the homosexuals. I would say that. They don't need to be assaulted that way just because we don't happen to agree with their chosen lifestyle. But this is what is feared, is that this will eventually give way to verbal assault. That's what these representatives were afraid of. This is the first step down that slope. Already now, this group, this element of our society has been lumped in with those who are protected based on skin color and national or ethnic origin and religion. And now they're going to enjoy this kind of protection. And history indicates this is how future laws come about. One step, then the next, and the next, and then before you know it, we've got people being prosecuted based on verbal assault. And history will bear that out with example after example after example. And I know that you, as a student of human nature and history, you know that is the case. That is true. Now, having said all that, let me get to the final point here. What's the response to all this? Well, only time's going to tell. Now, let's apply now some Bible to this. I've spent some time now talking about things that and haven't given you one passage of Scripture. I'm just sort of setting the context. I'm not trying to be Chicken Little. The sky's falling. I'm not trying to be that at all. But I'm simply trying to sound, I think, a legitimate warning, and a warning that is based on a biblical precedent. Would you be surprised to know that we can find some examples in the Scripture of those who politically wet their finger and checked the wind before they acted? They're in the Scripture. Let's look at them together just for a moment. The Scripture does examples of those who check such winds. First off, go to Luke chapter 23. Let's examine Pilate just for a moment. Luke, the 23rd chapter. And let's read verses 13 through 25. Luke 23, verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, "You brought this man," of course speaks of Jesus, "you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him, nor has Herod." And recall that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and Herod sent him back. "So Herod hadn't found anything either, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now, he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, a better text than that is in John chapter 19. This, of course, will be a parallel passage, but it has a few extra details in it that Luke does not record for us. Read with me now John 19, starting in verse 6 through verse 16. John 19, verse 6. "So when the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and that I have authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you,'" now watch carefully, "'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar.'" Now, that statement did it. That put Pilate in the box. "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The Jews," or the chief priests, "answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" They're really putting the thumbscrews to Pilate. And so what did he do? Pilate yielded. He checked the wind on that occasion. And he was a coward. Mark, or I believe it's Mark's gospel that says that he knew that they had delivered up Christ for envy. And he knew that. He could see it. The handwriting was on the wall. He could have exercised his Roman-given authority and say, it doesn't matter what you say, I'm releasing this man. He's done nothing deserving death. But he would not do that. So, are we surprised that Pilate checked the winds and yielded? No, he was a career politician. That's of no surprise to us. Turn to Matthew 21. Look at the Jews with me. Matthew chapter 21. Verses 23 through 27. They checked the winds. They wet their finger and put it up in the air. Which way is the wind blowing on this issue? And we have to know that before we give an answer. It's the last week of Jesus' life on Tuesday. And the confrontations are starting. And they come at Jesus in waves on that day. One issue after another. Trying to discredit Him publicly. Trying to find the cause to make Him look bad in front of the people. In Matthew 21, starting at verse 23, Jesus, as you recall, cleansed the temple on the previous day, drove out the money changers. Now, verse 23. When He, Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him while He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Translation, what does that mean? They were asking, who do you think you are? Who gave you the authority to do what you've been doing here the last day or two? They didn't like how He came in the city on Sunday, the first day of the week. Recall, they told Him to tell your disciples to be quiet. And what did He say? If I say that, then the rocks will cry out. He wasn't about to do that. So, by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." That's fair. I'll answer your question if you answer one of mine first. The baptism of John, whence came it? From heaven or from men? Now, that's a simple question. Answer mine and I'll answer yours. And here go their fingers up in the air. Verse 25. They began reasoning amongst themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, then He will say to us, then why did you not believe Him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all beheld or regarded John as a prophet." They didn't like any one of those two answers. So they said, "Well, we'll pick C. We don't know." They answered, "We do not know." Well, that was a lie. They did know. They just weren't willing to answer and take the consequences of their choice. Therefore, Jesus said, "Neither then will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Are we surprised that the Jews yielded to the winds here? No. They were politicians. They were religious hypocrites who only thought all the time, what we do, how will it put us in favor with the people? How can we maintain our favorable position among the people of the city here? We're not surprised by that. But there's also a biblical example of those who didn't bother with these winds. They could have. They definitely could have. But they knew that was not necessary. And that, of course, is the apostles. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. These two examples together. Acts chapter 4, to begin with, starting in verse 1. As you recall in chapter 3, they healed the lame man, the crippled man. And that was not done in a corner. That was not done at night. Nobody didn't know. It was done right out in broad daylight. He was a lame man from birth. Everybody knew he couldn't walk. This was a legitimate miracle. Chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already even. I drop down to verse 7. And I'm just going to skip through some passages here to get the overall thought. Verse 7. They brought them in now to the council. When they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" That is, healed this man and doing all this preaching. That was the question. Now drop down to verse 13. They've given their answer, at least down through verse 12. They all quoted Acts 4 and verse 12. There is salvation and no other one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now verse 13. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated or unlearned, untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Well, of course not. What would they say? How would they undo this? But when they had ordered them to leave the council, now here's the huddling. We've got to come up with an answer about this. Everybody out. They conferred with one another. Verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who are in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Not even we can change it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them. Here's the pressure. And recall, this is the council. This is the Sanhedrin. They held some political sway in Jerusalem. And they were also the religious authority. So they were going to bank on using their clout here to have their way with this. Let us warn them to no longer speak to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now right there at verse 18, Peter and John could have wet their finger. Now, which way is that wind blowing before we answer? Maybe we ought to think about this. They didn't do that. Verse 19. Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We're going to keep on preaching. You can worry about your order, your command, all you want to. We're going to keep preaching. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people. See, there's the politics involved in this. Because they were all glorifying God for what happened. If we really punish these men, we're going to lose our political favor with the people. We can't cross that line. Now, more things happen in chapter 4. Come to chapter 5. By this time, through verse 11, we've had the episode with Ananias and Sapphira. That had nothing to do with chapter 4. It's just an intervening episode there. Now chapter 5, verse 12. This is through verse 18. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly being added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. So they're imprisoned again. They're released, you see, by the angel, verse 19, and the ensuing verse, and I drop down to verse 25. They're back in custody again. Someone came in and said, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. Again, why? Because they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders. Again, here's the pressure. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter said, again, no checking the wind. He just said the truth. We must obey God rather than men. The pressure is irrelevant to us. You can play that game all night if you want to. We're just going to do our job. Verse 40. They took his advice, that is, Gamaliel said, be careful what you do with these men, and they decided to do that. So they called the apostles back in, they flogged them, they beat them, they ordered them to not speak in the name of Jesus. Now, are we surprised that these men did not yield? Well, no, of course not. They're not politicians. They're not religious hypocrites. They were devoted, committed disciples of the Lord who knew that no matter the situation, His Word must be taught. Souls are at stake. Men and women are dying. They're lost. They need to be saved. And we have the message, our message this morning. We believe, therefore we speak. These folks need to hear what we have to say. Now, those, I believe, are some biblical examples of what we're talking about with this. My judgment is, this new law will most likely intimidate some churches into inaction. Why do I say that? Because haven't some churches, be they A, churches of men, established by men, or B, churches of the Lord, on a emotional or controversial issue, don't they quit preaching on some issues? Because it's going to cause too much trouble. Churches do that. And if this keeps going like it is, I think eventually you'll see some churches cave to this political pressure. And they'll stop speaking out against this heinous sin because pressure will be brought to bear upon them. And then what will we do? Well, the choice is one or the other. So especially if it leads to these verbal assaults, it reads now physical, but see, that's a slippery slope, and it can certainly get to that point. And so denominational churches, they'll check the wind, they'll put their finger in the air and see which way the wind's blowing. And sadly, I even think some churches of the Lord will most likely yield. And some of us, when we pray publicly, don't we say things like, we're thankful for our religious freedom, the chance, the opportunity we have to come and worship without being opposed, without being hindered by any man. But then we always put that next phrase on there. But if we ever lose that freedom, what do we say next? May we still have the faith and the determination, no matter what the state says, no matter what the government says, to keep doing what you've taught us in your word. We say that. This is the same principle. We must not yield to such pressure. We must keep preaching the Lord's word on this issue, on any issue, because the souls of men and women are at stake. So, again, we ask the question, well, what will the results be if we yield? Let's say Church A, whether it's this church or any other church. Well, okay, this is getting too sticky now. This is getting too politically sticky, so we're just going to back off on that issue. Okay, we've yielded to the wind. We've checked it, and we said it's blowing definitely against us, and so we just kind of need to ride that wind out and just kind of go along to get along. Okay, what's going to happen if that's the choice that's made? Number one, truth will stop being taught on this issue. And the gospel will be undermined. It'll have its legs cut out from underneath of it. And that's tragic. Number two, souls will be lost. Those souls who practice this sin. No warning to repent. And they'll be lost. How will they ever be taught to come out of that sin that the Lord does not approve of it? And the local churches who yield to this pressure, they'll lose their identity. These passages from Revelation. Revelation 1 and verse 20 talks about the seven lampstands. That's the seven churches. And then chapter 2 and verse 1 talks about Him that walks among the lampstands. The Lord is ever present in His churches. It's a very powerful figure. But the address to Ephesus, chapter 2 and verse 5, repent, therefore, from where you have fallen, and return again unto your first love, or else I'll remove your lampstand. We may be that church. Any church may be that church. We could keep meeting, we could keep coming and singing and praying and preaching. But what if the Lord has removed our candlestick or our lampstand? Then what good are we? We're no good. We're of no use to the one who walks amongst the lampstands. So that'll be what happens. And so the question is, what are we going to do? Are we going to be like Pilate and like the Jews? Yield to the pressure? We can't preach on that now. That just causes too much bad press. Or we'll be like the apostles. Whether it is right in the sight of God to heed you, you be the judge. We cannot but speak what the Lord tells us in His Word. We ought to obey God rather than men. That's going to be our charge. We must see that is the case. So, As you bring this to a close, turn back to Daniel chapter 4. Let me offer a reminder here. Some things to remember, some important reminders. Daniel chapter 4. This, of course, was Nebuchadnezzar's second dream that Daniel was a part of to try to interpret for him and give him some clarity, if you will, help him understand what's going on. And Daniel was telling the king, listen, you've got a lesson to learn. You're too high on yourself. You need to be chopped down. And you will be. You're thinking too highly of yourself. And the statement there in verse 17, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and He bestows or bestows it on whom He wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. What if they pass 100 new laws, whether it's this issue or any other issue, that could eventually work its way to start to impact or to impede, to negatively affect the work of local churches? Let them pass 1,000 laws. We're going to please Him who brings up rulers and takes down rulers. That's our concern. So don't forget that. And of course, don't forget 2 Timothy 4. I charge you therefore, Timothy, preach the Word. Be instant in season, when they like it, and out of season, when they don't like it. When it's politically correct, when the amens will fill the house, and everybody agrees with you. Or when you don't get one amen, and people don't like the message. It's not politically correct to preach that. Preach it anyway. We can't forget these two biblical principles. So no matter the political pressure or the consequences, we know what our charge is. We must preach the whole counsel of God on any and all issues, especially those that are on the front page of the news presently, that are on everybody's mind. They're talking about it. It's on the cable. It's in the paper. And it's a moral issue. It's a social issue. And it needs to be addressed. It needs to be taught. And we can't check the wind. We're not interested in playing politics. We're not interested in giving the praise of men more than the praise of God, as we borrow from John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. What's our interest? Our interest is in saving souls. That's what our interest is in. And teaching truth. And to do that at times will require preaching on topics when it is politically incorrect. Sometimes we preach on things even the brethren don't like. But it must be taught, if the situation demands it. So we say, let the winds blow. Because if we truly are interested in truth, we won't yield to that wind, no matter how politically expedient it may be. This issue could be anything we're talking about tonight. I don't see a lot of clamoring in the news about, well, all these churches teach different things for salvation. And that's true. I mean, you can go up and down the road and come up to 10 different churches and find 10 different ways to answer that question. But I will tell you, that's a lot more important issue than this, isn't it? Because it gets right to the very heart of the matter of what your standing is before the Lord. But there will be times we have to address moral, social issues. Because it's affecting the lives of people. It's affecting the souls of people. And we know where we stand. We know where we must stand on Bible ground. And we must address that from the Scripture. So tonight, whatever is amiss in your life, whatever it might be, is it that you're outside of Christ and you've not put Him on in baptism? You've not allowed Him to add you to the body? Then you need to correct that this evening. Don't delay another moment. Your soul is too precious, it's too valuable. And eternity is too wrong to get that question wrong. You must get it right. Or is your need tonight that you have obeyed the Lord, but you've wandered off into some practice, some lifestyle, some habit that is not meeting with the Lord's approval? And you must repent of that. I doubt there's any homosexuals in the audience tonight. But if there are, I'll tell you. You're practicing something that the Lord will not accept. So whatever is amiss in your life, in need of obedience and salvation or in need of repentance, putting on Christ, tonight do that. Don't delay another moment. Would you come while we sing this hymn to invite you this evening?